Lovely to be with you. We first came to Australia in 1981, actually. We were married, Charles and I, and we came to do a term at the Cape and Ray Centre that Liz has just told you about up in New South Wales. So I was very sort of young and impressionable. I was only 25, and it was a fantastic opportunity to come to a country that I never dreamt I would come to. And I started to love Australia. I love your early morning bird song. I know it drives some people nuts, but it's a real treat. And so for Charles and I to come back here is always a real joy. And we have been in Toronto since 2001. We've been at the People's Church. We're not doing that anymore. We've retired from that. But I'm not defined by ministry. I'm just a person like you are. I'm actually a mum of three children, Hannah, Laura, and Matthew. And Hannah's married to Farzam, and they live in South Africa. They're involved in ministry to the poorest of the poor in some very broken communities, some refugee communities. And our other daughter, Laura, she's married to Valera. Farzam is from Iran, Valera is from Kazakhstan. This is what happens when you take your children to Toronto, because it's very international. They are involved in a ministry in Toronto, actually. And Hannah and Farzam have two little girls, Hope and Sahar. They are 3 and 4. And Laura and Valera have little twin boys, Jacob and Luke, and they are 1. And yesterday, Laura and Valera arrived in South Africa to spend a week with Hannah and Farzam. So I'm so excited to see my children all together. And we have a son as well, and he's a pilot in West Africa, in Mali. He flies with the United Nations. So he's also in Africa. So for the first time in my life, all my children are in Africa, and we're in Australia. So nobody's in Canada. We're just all over the place. So I'm a grandma, and it's a great joy to be a grandma. Those of you who are will know what that's like. It's a lot of fun, and as they say, you can say goodbye, and then you all collapse in a heap. And it's a marvelous, marvelous privilege. It's hard having them so far away, but WhatsApp is brilliant. So I want to just tell you a little story about grandparents, because that's part of my identity, and it sort of ties in with morning tea, which I'd forgotten about in Australia. Morning tea, I fell awash with tea a bit. Morning tea, you have tea when you come in, and this afternoon you can have tea when you go out, and I'm sort of the sandwich in the middle of the tea. So this is a little story about tea. Grandpa was in the living room, engrossed in the evening news, when I brought him a little cup of tea, which was just water. After several cups of tea and lots of praise for such yummy tea, my grandma came home. My grandpa made her wait in the living room to watch me bring him a cup of tea, because it was just the cutest thing. Grandma waited, and sure enough, here I came down the hall with a cup of tea for grandpa, and she watched him drink it up. And then she said, as only a grandma would, "Did it ever occur to you that the only place she can reach to get water is the toilet?" Cute. So, it's not where our water will come from when we get our tea. But before we get our tea, I want to talk into this whole theme of disappointment, doubt, and darkness, which is a very cheery theme, but a very real theme. And if we're honest, all of us could probably stand up here and speak very clearly about every word in that title, disappointment, doubt, and darkness. I was just back in England, and I'm going back there regularly at the moment to try and be involved with my mum and dad and just make sure that the care that's in place is really in place. Dad is 95, my mum's 87. And last time I was in England, I was going back to Canada on the day before Good Friday, a Thursday. And when I was on the train going to the airport, there was a family nearby. And they were chatting about things, and the young boy suddenly looked at his mum, and he said to her, "What is Good Friday?" Because Britain is now a pretty secular culture. And she said, "It's tomorrow," which was her way of saying she didn't know. So he said, "Yeah, I know it's tomorrow, but what is it?" And then she said, "Ah, I think it's the day that Jesus rose." And then she looked at her mother, the grandmother, and she said, "That's right, isn't it?" And the mother said, "Oh, don't ask me. Don't involve me in this." So then she sat there a bit longer and she said, "Actually, no, I don't think it's the day he rose. I think he died or something, and then he rose," or something like that. And the little boy kind of looked at her, and then he just got on with his colouring. And I thought, wow, that little boy could have been me, because I didn't grow up knowing anything about, really knowing anything about Good Friday and Easter. I grew up in a home where God wasn't really acknowledged, he wasn't thanked, he wasn't a part of the conversation, he wasn't a reality in my home. Billy Graham said a lot of people have just enough religion, like an inoculation, to prevent them getting the real thing, which we sort of had. We did go to church, sometimes Easter, Christmas, but none of it ever made any sense to me. And it wasn't until I was 19, having lived not knowing God, that something switched a light on. It was only a very little light, but it was the beginning for me, and it was around Easter time, which is why my ears pricked up with this conversation this little family were having. And at Easter time, I had come home from university for my holidays, and I went for a walk, and it had snowed, and for some reason, I stopped and picked some snow off a branch and looked at it and thought, I wonder if somebody actually made this. Now, for you who were brought up in Sunday school and sung about who made the twinkling stars and all that stuff, that will sound nonsense to you, but for the rest of us who didn't grow up knowing about a creator God or anything about God, the heavens declare the glory of God, and for a lot of people, their first way into even thinking about God is to look around them and say, wow. And I looked around me for the first time, actually, as a 19-year-old. G.K. Chesterton said, I used to believe that the world involved magic. Now I thought that perhaps it involved a magician. And that was me. I began to think, maybe there's a magician behind all this. Maybe there's a creator. If there's a creator, then I must be part of the creation. If I'm part of the creation, somebody knows me that I don't know. Which is a really strange thought, because up till then I knew everybody who knew me. I didn't know anybody who I didn't know who knew me. And a little shaft of light came into my world, and it was the perfect timing, because it came into the darkness of my parents' very unhappy marriage, and it was to dissolve soon after that. So that was 42 years ago. I'm 61 years old. And I found, I'm not going to tell my story because it's not what I want to focus on this afternoon, but I found hope. Hope that was much bigger than my circumstances. And I needed that hope. I needed it then, and I've needed it ever since. And there's a verse in Psalm 25, verse 3. I hope you might jot some things down if you've got notebooks, because I'm going to throw out quite a lot and you'll probably forget it. You've also got a Bible within reach of you. So it might be a good time just to grab it, because I'm going to go into a passage in a little while. So just reach and find one in the pew. And you don't need to look up all these verses by any means, but Psalm 25 verse 3 says, no one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. No one whose hope is in you will ever be put to shame. So does that mean when our hope is in God, that we never feel hopeless, that we are always hopeful? Well, no, it doesn't. We don't, if we're honest, always feel hopeful, full of hope. There are times in our lives when hope falters, when hope fades, when hope seems to take a battering, when it's almost obliterated by the darkness that we find ourselves in. And it's the darkness that I want to talk and explore together today. I'm not sure at Easter, which we've just passed through, how long you lingered in the dark. We tend not to. We tend to do the Good Friday thing and then rush as quickly as we can to Easter Sunday and the resurrection. But Easter, the Easter story really takes place in the dark. It deals with an awful lot of darkness on many, many levels. And as the light of the world, Jesus Christ, was about to be extinguished, literal darkness fell across the whole land. For 3 hours, the light of the sun had gone, as the light of the sun, S-O-N, was going. And in Luke 23, verse 44, it says, "It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining." It became darker than dark. If the sun suddenly stopped shining today for 3 hours, we would freak out. And I think many people in that darkness probably were thinking, "What is happening?" And it was only in retrospect that they knew what was happening. And a lot of us, when we find ourselves in the darkness, think, "What is happening?" And it's only in retrospect we realize what was actually happening in that dark place. And in that dark place, Jesus was alone in the dark, and he was bearing the sins of the whole world in his body. But the greatest darkness for Jesus, which was symbolized by the darkness in the whole land, was the darkness of abandonment by the Father. Remember that in the beginning, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the world, there was a kind of heady delight, I'm sure, when they just clicked things into being. It wasn't as simple as that. But they said, "Let there be light," and light dispelled the darkness. And now, darkness is overcoming the light. He made the stars also, we are told, in one little sentence. And we've seen the light of those stars ever since. We've never looked up and said, "The stars have all fallen out of the sky. They've all gone." It's often it's very cloudy or there's too much light pollution. But the stars are always there. And in the darkness, which was the first real darkness since creation, apart from a little dodgy time with Joshua, Jesus was hanging on the cross, and he was abandoned by God. He could not see God, he could not feel God, he could not hear God. But I find it very interesting, when Jesus couldn't see him, feel him, or hear him, he still turned to him and said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's fascinating. Jesus chooses to trust the God he cannot see in the darkness. That's become an enormous lesson for me. In the last few years, I've felt challenged within myself to trust a God I cannot see. A little while ago, for lots of reasons, which I'm not going to go into this afternoon, I felt a bit like Alice in Wonderland. I felt like I had fallen down a rabbit hole. And I wasn't quite sure at first why it had happened. And when I hit the bottom, I was alone. And it was very, very dark. And none of the things I had believed seemed real anymore. I seemed to have landed in a very strange world. And the world of Alice in Wonderland is very strange. I wasn't sure if I believed things were real. And life seemed to have become very cruel for me and very complicated. And there were no easy answers. I've never been an easy answer person anyway, but there weren't easy answers or difficult answers. There didn't seem to be any answers. I couldn't sense God at all, and I couldn't hear God anymore. So I'm not kind of talking about a topic where I've got out my concordance and flicked through it and said, "Oh, let's study darkness." I'm actually talking to you from within darkness, which is a place I've come to know very well. And I've discovered when I'm walking through something that is difficult and unfamiliar to me, it's good to recognize other people have walked this way before. So I have found friends and fellow travelers on this route. It was St. John of the Cross who coined the phrase, "the dark night of the soul." And Frederick Buchner has written a book called The Secrets of Darkness. God talks about the treasures of darkness. It is a place where treasures are to be found. And one of my favorite writers is a woman called Joyce Rupp. And this might, I hope some of these things strike a chord with you, but this might be a really helpful little book for some people. It's called Little Pieces of Light, Darkness, and Personal Growth. You won't necessarily agree with everything she says, but she'll introduce you to a reality in darkness that you might not have stumbled upon before. And all authentic pilgrims, the Bible says, blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. we're on a pilgrimage. We're all on a journey. Interestingly enough, when Sally said, I want you to move to the front, I heard somebody say, I'm not moving. So that's really interesting. Because if we say that to God, we will not move. We will get so stuck. And sometimes when we're in the dark, we think, this is the time I'm not moving. I am now stuck. But you know, even in the dark, movement happens. You might not be moving on, but he is moving in. And so a journey is still taking place. So back to the Easter story and the theme of darkness. Darkness fell over the land for 3 hours. Jesus' body is taken off the cross. It's bound up. It's now the end of his life. Jesus was bound in swaddling clothes at the beginning of his life. He's then bound in swaddling clothes at the end of his life. And he's laid in a tomb in the dark. This is Luke 23, verse 54. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They went home and they prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So we talk about Good Friday and we talk about Easter Sunday, but sandwiched in between is this remarkable Sabbath day. And because the Sabbath was coming, the body had to be taken down from the cross because nothing in Israel can be done on the Sabbath. So the whole land was plunged in darkness. Jesus completed his journey from the darkness of the womb to the darkness of the tomb, and it's now the Sabbath day and it's a day of rest. And Jesus is in the dark, in solitude, in silence, at rest. Which isn't how most of us are when we're in the dark. Jesus is at rest. And this is the most quiet of all days. And from this silence, the word will be spoken again. And when we're in the dark, we sometimes fear we will never hear the word of God again. The dark is always a place of transformation. Always. And transformation is a difficult process. And transformation doesn't happen in the dark because you strive to be different. It happens because you wait and you trust and you rest. So how is it that Jesus was able to surrender to the dark? How is it when we find ourselves in a very dark place, instead of just wanting to run away, we can actually embrace it? And I think it's because he had learnt to surrender in the dark. If you look at the process that got Jesus to the cross, remember, before he was on the cross, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he wrestled all night, battling to realign his will to the will of God. The dark was not an unfamiliar place to Jesus. And in the dark, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' reaction to what was going to happen and what was happening was very like ours. He wanted an alternative route. He saw the cup and he didn't say, yay! He said, let the cup pass from me. And 3 times he begged, and in the end he capitulated and said, not my will. If it's not possible for there to be any other way, then I will drink the cup. In other words, I will embrace the dark journey that I see before me. He surrendered. Many years ago, at one of our Cape and Race centres, actually, in Austria, it's a beautiful centre, there was a couple running it called Gertrude and Gernot Kunzelmann. One afternoon, Gernot went up into the mountains to test a paraglider, because at all the Cape and Race centres, they do different things. One of the things they do in Austria is a wonderful thing called Upward Bound, where you're really tested in the mountains. You're tested physically and spiritually. And so he thought, I'll test out this paraglider to see if we can use it in the Upward Bound course. But unfortunately, it malfunctioned, and Gernot fell from the sky, and he fell on a fence. And he was very, very badly injured. And Gernot was taken to hospital, and Gertrude came and sat by the bed day after day, and in the end, Gernot died. And after he had died, Gertrude was plunged into darkness. And she went one day into the church where she'd gone since she was a little girl, and she was very familiar with things in the church, but sometimes you just see things differently because you're in a different situation. She saw a stained glass window that she'd never really noticed before of Jesus kneeling with his hands up, and underneath it said, "I will drink the cup," and he was reaching to receive the cup. And Gertrude decided in that moment in her life that she would drink the cup. She didn't want the cup. She wanted to throw the cup away. She wanted it to be somebody else's cup. But she accepted it. I have a really, really close friend in Toronto. She's probably the woman I admire most in the world. She's called Lindsay Iescu. She has three children. And when her daughter was about 9 years old, she was living in China. Her husband's an American diplomat. And her daughter began to malfunction, for want of a better word, in school. After being a very bright, sociable little girl, she couldn't relate to people, and in the end, she couldn't write things properly. And so the American government flew Lindsay back, and it was just after 9/11. So the world was chaotic. She was flown back to the States, and there was a mystery about this little girl and what was wrong with her. And she was going to a very famous hospital, Johns Hopkins University Hospital. And nobody knew what was wrong with this little girl, but she had flown with her mum, and she had been attended to by a flight attendant. And as she walked away from the plane and she walked towards customs, he came running to Lindsay and he said, "I know what's wrong with your little girl, because it's the same thing that's wrong with my little girl." And he gave her the name of a disease that Lindsay had never heard of. And she went with Emily to this university, and they did millions of tests on this child, and eventually they arrived at this word on this piece of paper. And Emily, since then, she's now 25 years old. Her physical ability has just shrunk and shrunk and shrunk and shrunk. So now she is in a bed. She doesn't speak. She doesn't even have a line into her stomach anymore. She's on a PICC line. And Lindsay, her mum, is pretty much her full-time carer. And Lindsay has a goblet on the kitchen counter. And every morning she gets up and she has to decide, will I drink this cup today? And she does, and she has, in extraordinary ways. And she's basically, the two of them have redefined palliative care. At the beginning, everybody was talking about Emily dying, and Lindsay kept saying, no, we're talking about Emily living, and she's 25 years old, and most children die of this disease after a few years. It's been an amazing adventure to be involved in her life. And when I'm struggling and thinking about the cup I have to drink, I think about Lindsay and the cup that she has to drink. And when we drink the cup, the darkness doesn't stop. We actually journey further into the darkness. But it's a darkness in which God calls us out from being beginners, where we're basically not paddling around in the shallows anymore. We're taking our feet off the ground. We're putting out into the deep. And if God doesn't hold us up, we're going to drown. And we don't discover that until we're in the very, very deep water. Jesus isn't the only one who was called into a very dark place. If you remember, Moses was also. And the story of Moses helped me tremendously a few years ago when I read one simple verse in Exodus 20, verse 21. And it says, when Moses was called up to meet God on Mount Sinai, here's the verse, he went into the thick darkness where God was. I looked at that and I thought, wow, we usually think the thick darkness is where God wasn't or where God isn't. But it's actually the thick darkness is where God was. And Moses was up in that darkness for pretty much 6 weeks, 40 days and 40 nights, when he waited on God. And when he came down, he didn't know it, but he was transformed. His face shone. And you can tell people who have spent time in the dark with God, who maybe live in the dark with God. And if you dare to wait in the dark, you will encounter the one in whom there is no darkness at all, because even the dark will not be dark to him, Scripture tells us. We're just about to go into spring, eventually, in Canada. 2 days ago, there was a massive ice storm. We will get there, I'm sure. But at the moment, there are a lot of bulbs in the frozen ground, in the dark, I think, wondering if Eastering, resurrection, is ever going to happen. I want to read to you a little bit of what Joyce says about waiting in the dark. Having to wait and wait without answers or direction or an easing of the emptiness can cause such anxiety in the dark of the tomb. Eastering cannot be rushed or forced, and there are no clocks or calendars telling us when resurrection is going to happen. No baby in the womb ever has a map that says this way out. I've got a friend whose baby was due 3 days ago. The child has to wait until the push of the contractions thrusts the womb door open. No seed in the soil has a sign that says this way up. No, the seed just waits until the warmth penetrates the soil and draws the first sheath of green from beyond the broken open shell. No butterfly developing in the chrysalis has a schedule and a timetable posted next to her. No, she just waits and gives herself to the unfolding process. Jesus, too, had to wait. They took him down from a tree and they buried him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Waiting in the dark, where we learn to be still and know that he's God, however dark it gets. As the Sabbath comes to a close and it's dark, the Sunday has hardly started, and Mary Magdalene can't wait in the dark any longer. So Mary Magdalene can't live without Jesus. Up to meeting him, her life made no sense at all. And since meeting him and having the darkness driven out of her, the demons driven out of her, he's the only one who makes life make sense for her. So Mary has to be close to Jesus, even if he's a dead Jesus. She just wants to be close to him. She can't really believe that he's died, but she has to face that. So it's literally in the dark that Mary goes to try and find Jesus in the dark. So if you just want to turn to John chapter 20, I want to read this passage to you, and I want you to look and put yourself in here, be Mary, and think about what happens to somebody when they set off in the dark and plunge into the darkness. This is John chapter 20, verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, if you ring things in your Bible, circle dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around, and she saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't realize it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" That might be the simple question that Jesus is asking you today. "Woman, why are you crying?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I'll get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and she cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he said these things to her. I love this woman. She sets off in the dark, not knowing who will roll away the stone. I think I've done that many times in my life. I've set off thinking, well, who's going to roll the stone away? There's a massive obstacle. And when she gets there, her prayer's already been answered and the stone has already been rolled away. And the stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. We know that because later on he just passes through walls. It was actually rolled away to let Mary in and let the disciples in to make this amazing discovery. He's not here. He is risen. And if you go to Israel and go to the garden tomb, that's written on a plaque. He is not here, for he is risen. So when Peter and John rush into the garden and Peter actually goes inside the tomb, they peer into the dark. Peter leaves bewildered, we're told, and John leaves believing. John had put the pieces together. But whether they were bewildered or whether they were believing, neither of them waited. Mary, on the other hand, is the one who's willing to wait in the dark, and she keeps looking into the dark. Verse 11. Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. However dark your life is, keep looking into the dark. And as she waits in the dark, she encounters Jesus for herself in the dark. And the relationship that she once knew, that she thought the darkness had obliterated, is still intact. And Mary only discovers that because she's willing to wait. If the minute you find yourself in the dark, you go rushing off, you try and put lights on, you want other people to put the lights on for you, you want answers, you won't encounter Jesus himself in the dark. But if you're willing to wait with your darkness and your doubts, you'll discover that he's actually there, because even the dark is not dark to him. I've been reading an excellent book recently with an intriguing title called The Sin of Certainty by Peter Enns. And in this book, he talks about Mother Teresa. We all know about Mother Teresa. What we don't necessarily know about Mother Teresa is that she lived much of her life in the dark. And he says this: if you're guilt-stricken because you harbour doubts and just can't seem to have your act together and be a happy Christian, listen to Mother Teresa. According to her own journal, she was in the dark night more or less from 1948 until near the time of her death in 1997. Perhaps her long dark night fueled her life, where she kept moving anyway. Have you ever thought about that phrase, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light? Who walks in darkness? If you walk in darkness, you're likely to fall flat on your face. Mother Teresa kept walking in darkness. She kept moving anyway as an act of trust so deep it cannot be rationally explained, and indeed would look foolish if anyone tried. And the result was about as clear a Jesus movement as you can point to in recent history. Mother Teresa learned trust, not clarity, not certainty, but trust in God. And he also talks about a famous little incident, and you might have read of this. In 1975, the Jesuit philosopher John Cavanaugh went to work for 3 months in the Home for the Dying in Calcutta in India, which Mother Teresa had started. He was searching for an answer to his spiritual struggles, and on the very first morning there, he met Mother Teresa. "And what can I do for you?" she asked. Cavanaugh asked her to pray for him. "And what do you want me to pray for?" she asked. And he answered, with what I'm sure he felt was a perfectly reasonable and humble request, in fact, the very reason for which he'd travelled thousands of miles to India in the first place, "Pray that I have clarity." "No, I will not do that," she said. And Cavanaugh asked her why. "Clarity is the last thing you are clinging to and you must let go of," she said. "But you always seem to have clarity," he said to her. Mother Teresa laughed. "I have never had clarity, but I have always had trust. And so I will pray that you trust God. I love people who speak that boldly. It's so dark at Easter that nobody can find Jesus. And Mary is the one who waits. Even when the gardener speaks, she's still so focused on this body. She's saying, you know, if you've taken him away, tell me and I'll go and find him. And she turns away from the grave, and unbeknown to her, Jesus is standing right behind her. But Mary's tears in the darkness blind her to seeing Jesus. Can any of you relate to that? Where you're just so sad and it all feels so hopeless and you're so disappointed by the person who you entrusted everything in because everything seems to have died. Just because you can't see Jesus in the dark doesn't mean he's not there. What is it that penetrates Mary's grief and her despair in the darkness? This has been called the greatest recognition scene in all of literature. It's when Mary, unable to find Jesus, is found by Jesus. And there's a big difference. She's only found because she waited, and she hears her name called Mary. My sheep know my voice, Jesus said. In the dark, when he speaks, I promise you, if you know the shepherd, you will recognize his voice. And it takes the darkness to drown out all the other voices in our lives. So many of them, clamoring for our attention. In the darkest moment in Mary's life, Jesus comes to her. When the disciples looked into the darkness, they were confused and they didn't wait and they ran from Jesus. Mary looked into the dark and was confused, and instead of running from Jesus, she actually ran to him by waiting for him. Edith Schaefer said, "What you receive in the dark, you possess forever." What you receive in the dark, not what you work for or try and figure out, but what you simply wait for in the dark. And when we find ourselves in the dark, we don't need to panic. Eastering will happen. It may be Friday, but Sunday will come. It might not come for a long, long time, but the morning will come. And Mary came to that tomb. She had no hope. She had no purpose. She just wanted to keep some memory alive. She wanted to keep herself busy adoring a dead Jesus. And then everything changed when she encountered the risen Christ. When she heard him speak to her. Only God's voice can penetrate your darkness. I can testify to that over and over again. When I was struggling just in the last few weeks and feeling in a very, very dark place and feeling like I haven't actually heard God speak to me for a long, long time, I read a verse and it was just the whisper of God into my heart. And it's in Acts 13, verse 29. It won't mean anything to you, but it was life to me. And it says, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And God basically said to me, human beings have put you in that hole, Hillary. They put you in the tomb, but I will raise you from the dead again. And it was a whisper that I have been longing to hear. And Jesus has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So darkness does not equal desertion. Jesus was abandoned by God, so we never would be. He was abandoned on the cross. Where have you gone, God? We never have to ask that question because he's promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. I will always be the ever-present I am, even if you can't see me or hear me. Mary came in the dark that day with a very limited purpose, just to embalm the body, and she actually left with a life's plan. And her life's plan was very, very simple. It's in verse 17 of John 20. Now go and tell. And what does she have to tell? I have seen the Lord. What do we have to tell anybody? Nothing but that. That's the only thing we have to tell people. And you can only say that if Jesus is alive. Our testimony, our personal testimony is simply, I've met him, I've heard him, I've seen Jesus. And once you have that testimony, even though you might like to just hide away in the dark, you have to tell other people. Mary, I think, is frightened this moment is going to pass and he's going to disappear again. So she grabs hold of him. And he says, don't hold on to me. Go and tell. Which is what she does. She might have been frightened. You might be frightened to say, I have nothing to tell anybody other than Jesus has whispered to me. Jesus has revealed himself to me. I've discovered Jesus is alive. That's all I can tell anybody. We're told with Mary in Matthew 28, verse 8, she leaves Jesus afraid yet full of joy. Just because you're afraid, you're not exempt from going and telling. You don't have to tell anybody perfectly. You don't have to tell anybody anything about yourself. You can just tell them, in my own faltering way, I have seen the Lord. When we were getting on the plane to come to Australia, which was only last week, I was really second-guessing coming. For reasons I've told you, I feel very much I ought to spend most of my time in England. And I also was feeling, God, I've been in the dark for such a long time and I've heard so little from you. And when we feel like that, we feel like the darkness has disqualified us from saying anything. And that morning, before I got on the plane, I opened up, I keep reading the same devotion. And that morning was from Matthew 10, verse 27. And God said, what I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. I was like, okay, I'll go. Which was a tremendous reassurance to me because I've wrestled in the dark. It's another whole message. Jacob wrestled in the dark with God and he hung on and said, God, I'll not let you go until you bless me. I know that story. I know that hanging on in the dark. God said, well, you go and tell people. So I'm obeying. I'm obeying. I'm telling you what I've learned in the dark. We don't need to be afraid of the dark. There are beautiful verses in Scripture that reassure us that the dawn will come. Psalm 63, verse 6. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. I've been up through the watches of the night for the last week. I'm kind of waking. I go to bed at 10 and then I wake at 2. Liz keeps saying, so were you asleep on the couch in the lounge last night? I'm like, no, I wasn't asleep. I was reading from 3 o'clock till 7 o'clock this morning. Psalm 119, verse 147 says, I rise before dawn and I cry for help. I have put my hope in your word and the dawn will always come. Have you ever in your life found the dawn not to come? Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. And the watchman, it's a long, long night when you're waiting for the dawn to come. Waiting for the risen Christ, waiting to believe again that there is resurrection. There is the word, the living word in the darkness. Men put him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. We can't force the light. We can't switch lights on. We wait for the dawn. And the darkness does not mean God is absent. God can be present in the dark in the most surprising ways. I'm going to finish by reading you something I wrote. After I had been and spent some time in Calcutta, I took a team of 12 women to Calcutta about 8 years ago to work with a friend in the red light district. It's the darkest place I have ever been on earth. And I want to read to you how I experienced God in the dark there in ways that were not just surprising to me, they're actually shocking. And they shook me to the core of my understanding of where God is at work. So I'm going to read this to you. I've called it Light in the Dark. I was back in Calcutta in the red light district of Kalighat. The brothels, where daily sacrifice is offered on the altar of lust, surround the Kali temple, where daily sacrifice is offered to Kali, the goddess of death. I make my way along the busy, dusty street among people hurrying to work, stopping to shop at the many stalls selling trinkets to offer in idol worship, or making their way to school in old-fashioned uniforms from the days of the empire. Lunch money given by trusting mothers is often spent to feed desire by schoolboys who cannot resist the temptation of this place. My friend Monique, who has lived and worked in Calcutta, it's almost 20 years now, is my guide. As we pick our way along the lane, we pass the most beautiful girls who are put out at the entrance, close to the street to attract the customers, like lush fruit shining at the front of a display at the greengrocer's, tempting the buyer to touch and buy. The fruit further back, just like the girls, is older and less attractive and has obviously been there for some time. I want to look into the face of every woman we pass, but I need to keep my eyes down to avoid stepping on rats or waste thrown out from the cubby holes which line the path, always cleaned with disinfectant once a client has left. A shelf, a tatty curtain, a hole in the wall where women have no choice but to serve the customer what he wants. Some of the women meet my gaze with a blank expression, and as I look longer and deeper into their eyes, there seems to be nobody at home. Some are young and giggling and they look away. Some are old and faded and sick behind makeup, plastered on to extend their shelf life well beyond their sell-by date. They are way at the back of the line. Men are entering the lane and walking down the line, taking their time to select their purchase for the day. I cannot look into the faces of these men. We have come to see Clara. It's not a real name. We head in the direction of her home, right at the back of the lanes. We hope that she'll be in and not busy with a client. As we approach her door, it's closed, and we turn away to call on Bashanti, not her real name, who lives just down the lane. Bashanti is a brothel manager. She's inherited the lane and the job from her husband when he died. Bashanti knows Jesus, and in her tiny home is a lighthouse in the brothels. She has two sons and a daughter. Her daughter makes her way in and out of the brothels every day in her school uniform and tells me she wants to be a lawyer. One of her sons has just married a beautiful young woman, and they now live in a tiny house. She is home too, and as we step over the dog lying across the step and the piles of scrubbed clean tin pots and pans, we bend to avoid hitting our heads on the door frame. Our eyes adjust to the darkness and the gloom. A tiny, crinkled, smiling face emerges and seems to be almost glowing in the back corner. Grandma is here for a visit. Three generations of women who love Jesus Christ in one tiny house in one of the darkest places on earth. We laugh and we sing and we pray together. Once Bashanti has placed the lighthouse that my friend left on our last visit right in the middle of the floor where we gather. We read a Bible story together and we feast on the truth of God's love for each of us that we find in its pages. I feel as though my heart is exploding in my chest with the joy of this place, and I'd love to stay, but we must move on, and Bashanti is now tired because she's not well. We leave the place of light and laughter, and we head back to Clara's room. The door is now ajar, and we knock. Her beautiful face peeps around the door. We are recognized and hugged and welcomed. Clara casts a glance over our shoulders as she ushers us in, checking she's not missing out on a potential trade. Last time we sat with Clara on this pristine, clean floor, she sobbed like a small child as she told me that her mother back in Bangladesh had died and Clara so longed to go home. She's not seen her mother since she was trafficked here at the age of 17, and now because of what she does, she's no longer welcome in her community. Clara has no place of belonging, but this room is her pride and joy. She's one of the most beautiful girls, which means she gets the most customers, which means she can make her room pretty. Net curtains blow in the breeze and the walls are painted pink and a rich patchwork quilt covers the bed. A television perches proudly on a shelf high up and all is kept neat and tidy. We talk to Clara about the chance of a different life. I ask her if she's ever seen a butterfly. With drawing and translation, I try and explain how a caterpillar lives in a dark, seeming dead place until the day it emerges as a butterfly. She smiles from a very distant place. I ask her which of the pictures is a picture of her, and she points to the butterfly. But Clara's wings are clipped. She's not flying anywhere. In the end, it all comes down to money. She tells us she's in huge debt for rent and could never leave because she can't pay off the debt. She's being kept in debt deliberately, and she doesn't know it. She can't read or write, and numbers on a page mean nothing, and the more she earns, the more she seems to have to pay, and there's no way out for her. I realise that Clara can't be rescued at this point in her life. She can't conceive of another life, as she conscientiously works at paying debt by being the best prostitute that she can be. My heart breaks for this young woman. She's a beautiful homemaker, and her talent shines, and maybe all the more brightly in this hellhole. But her beauty has started to fade, even in the 2 years since I last saw her. She now has an exposed, wobbly, fleshy spare tie around her middle, and the shadows under her eyes are darker. Her days are numbered, and she knows it, and she must work even harder before she's of no use and finds herself thrown on the pile, like the broken cups that they drink their tea out of and then just throw down and discard. "Do you know God loves you, Clara?" I ask. "Do you really know he loves you so much that he sent Jesus to find you? Just because Clara cannot get out of here doesn't mean God cannot get into here." Clara stares at me as I ask these questions, and she doesn't reply. A sad smile spreads across her lips. Quietly she gets up, gracefully unfolding her cross legs as she rises from the floor. Silently and slowly, she opens a cupboard door, and from a shelf, she almost ceremoniously lifts a small box, and she reverently carries it back to where we're sitting, watching and waiting. She gently opens the box and lifts it towards my face, murmuring in a faint voice, "Do you think I would keep this if I didn't know God loved me?" I look into the tiny box to see a silver cross with a tiny saviour nailed to it, resting on a piece of white cotton wool. Clara lifts it out to reveal a broken chain. Sadly and protectively, she tells me the chain is broken. She then lovingly returns Jesus on his cross to his safe place in his box on the shelf in the cupboard, and she closes the door. He is back in the secret place where he lives in this room. I fight to keep the sobs down that are welling up inside me from a very deep place, an underground spring which, if it reaches the surface, will burst out like a geyser. I fight not to cry and let my heart spill out over her clean floor. It's time to leave, and Clara doesn't sit down again. She politely thanks us for coming and guides us back out into the lane, where the clients are not so patiently waiting by the wall. Before I leave, I slip the butterfly brooch that I've brought for her under her beautiful bed cover. I want her to find it very soon. I pray it'll not be broken like the necklace chain in a moment of anger or passion or greed, the monsters that attack Clara every day in her beautiful room with the net curtains that blow in the breeze, gently fighting to dispel the clawing heat and the humidity of this hell-like furnace. We turn to wave to Clara, but her eyes don't meet ours. She's busy making the next visitor feel welcome. I turn away and I stumble back out down the lane, past the women, past the old faces becoming young faces, until we reach the entrance and make it back onto the dusty street. Caught up in the passing throng, I sob with an intensity of pent-up pain I have never before felt in my life. I let my tears flow, and no one notices. I weep for Clara. I weep for judging Clara in the way I questioned her about knowing God's love. I weep for all the women in the brothels. I weep for all the women who have no voice. I weep for my mother. I weep for my teen years. I weep from a place deep inside that only God can see and touch. I weep because I have seen again that even the dark is not dark to you, God. Let's pray together. God, you know us. You know each one of us in this room better than we know ourselves. You know those of us who set off this afternoon coming into this church, setting off in the dark, maybe reluctantly, maybe so burdened we are so crushed in our spirit we can hardly lift our heads to listen. Maybe our eyes are so full of tears the thought of seeing you anymore is impossible. But thank you, Lord, for what we've seen today in Scripture, that if we wait in the dark, you will reveal your presence to us. You will give us treasures of darkness, and the greatest treasure is knowing that even the dark will not be dark to you. When we've given up hearing your voice, when many other voices crowd out your truth, give us the courage to wait, to be still, to still believe that the dawn will come, to trust you when we have no clarity. God, we live in such an instant world. We want instant solutions. We live in a world where we have many painkillers, but there are some pains that just cannot be killed. I ask this afternoon, God, that you will speak deeply into the dark places in our souls, that you see, that you know, that you can whisper into and begin to shed light into. Make us women of courage who don't run away in the dark, but who simply wait. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. Be real to us in ways you have not been before. And as I think of Clara today, God, I pray for her in Calcutta, in that place a stone's throw from Mother Teresa's home for the dying. And there's something so dead already in that woman. I pray for a miracle for her. I pray for a miracle for each one of us. New life. In Jesus' name, amen.